So I have a lot to say today about some things, and some of this message might not be to your liking. As I said, I don't want to hurt or offend anybody, but I do want you to know there's some problems in the church. We're going to specifically talk about problems in the church that need to be addressed. And some of these problems, maybe in some ways, they're working to destroy what we think of as the Church of Jesus Christ. So, unfortunately, these problems don't just hurt those of us in the church. They create impediments that work against people who are seeking a redemption for their sin. Some of these problems are working against people being comfortable with the church so that they can receive the gospel of God's grace. And that's a problem. And some of these problems are actually taking Christian believers and they're leading them to the broad road. Where does the broad road go? It's a path to destruction. It leads ultimately to death. And I know that they're shocking, that they're difficult words, that they're strong words. But I think that each one of us needs to be aware of what's happening in the world. And the passage of scripture we're going to look at today opens the door to us taking a look at this and trying to understand what's going on. The first piece of advice I will give you is probably very familiar to you if you've been coming here for a while, and that is you need to be rock solid on God's word. You need to be in his word because you need to check everything that's going on in your life with God's word. There's just no other option. There's no other source of truth. My goal today is to go through today's scripture and try to explain to you how I think God's word is directly relevant to some of the things that are going on in the world right now. Now, that's kind of a normal goal that I have, but today especially because we are calling out some things, I want you to be aware of that right up front. More importantly, I guess I've said it pretty completely, I want you to know what's going on in the church today. The world's important, we need to hear what's going on in the world, but I really want this focus to be on the church. And if I do this right, I want you to leave here with ideas that will help you deal with some of these issues, both with people you know, people you don't know, but just in general, as you're living your life in the world, these issues are going to come up and they're going to need to be addressed, and you're going to have answers that you can live with and that you can help somebody else with. So I guess what I want to say is buckle up because, in the event of an emergency, exit through the doors, you know, that airport stewardess thing, take note of the exit closest to you and get ready because this may be a rough ride. So to start our rough ride, you might want to turn in your Bibles to chapter 9 of Mark, because that's where we're going to spend most of our time. And honestly, just a spoiler alert for the weeks ahead, we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about things that Jesus goes through on the road to the cross. And a lot of the things that he goes through and a lot of the things that we're going to end up talking about and a lot of the things that he taught were tough things. They were lessons that weren't very easy to deal with for the people then or the people now. And we're gonna focus in on this stuff, and eventually we're going to end up seeing Jesus raised from the dead, which is what we really love. Before we start getting into today's message, or today's scripture, I should say, what I want to do is reset the context for what we covered at the end of last week. So where we were in scripture before, we talked a lot about Jesus telling his future, what he saw in his future to the 12. And he told them basically he was going to die, he was going to be buried, and he was going to be raised. And what did that do? It confused them. And it confused them so much that they had basically an argument as they walked along to wherever their next destination was, which in this case would happen to be Galilee. And you'd think that argument would have been about their confusion. What do you think he meant? Why did he say that? But it wasn't, was it? It was about who of them was the greatest. It doesn't sound like the argument that should have been going on. But it was about their own importance, their self-importance. And the thing that we arrived at was that Jesus turned that argument or that conversation into a teaching moment. He used that lesson to turn their thinking away from themselves and towards the people around them, and especially towards the children, as we saw. And he brings the whole point of the teaching back to the importance and the value of receiving God, of having a relationship with him, a right relationship with him. And it's one of the most important messages that we get in Scripture. So it might seem a little bit odd when we consider today's passage that starts out with a question from John. John, the disciple Jesus loved. So if you look at Mark chapter 9, verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Now, when you think about it, and you think about the previous verses that were talking about Jesus and making a right relationship with God and loving Jesus or loving God like a child loves Jesus or loves God, this question doesn't seem to quite fit very well. Scholars have argued about it for ages. They've argued that there's not a solid thought connection, which is what literal people try to look for, between verses 36 and 37 and verse 38, that it's like a bump in the road, is kind of how it feels. And they have several arguments for why that's the case. Some have argued that John was embarrassed by the implied reprimand of Mark chapter 9, verses 35 to 37, because Jesus is basically taking the argument they had and he's teaching them from it, but he's basically kind of condemning, in a sense, their attitude. He's pointing out that they're not looking at things the right way. And some scholars think John's embarrassed by this. It's possible. Others say that John was just trying to change the subject. You know, like we all do when the conversation gets into something that we don't like or don't want to talk about, and we try to slip something else in that steers the group away, whoever's having the conversation. And basically, we're trying to just get the attention off from us, right? Because we don't like whatever's going on. But there's one other possibility. I think all three of these are reasonable possibilities. And the third possibility is that John may have been having a minor attack of conscience. And what that might be related to is the fact that when they were out and they were doing the work that Christ called them to do and he prepared them to do, or he might feel like they overstepped their bounds in terms of what they were trying to make happen with this essentially exorcist. And so John may be just trying to get a little correction, right? It might be just the opportune moment for him, or at least that may be what he thought. Now, as I said, I would think any one of those is reasonable. And we certainly can't say for certain why John asked the question. We just can't. We can't say that this is the reason why, because John didn't say why in his gospel, and Mark didn't say why in this gospel, and none of the other guys talked about it either. Okay? So we can't say why John asked, but we can say that Jesus provided a clear answer or a clear response to what John said or what John's question was. If we take a look, so here's John complaining while questioning the idea of this person they don't know casting demons out of someone else, or maybe more than one someone else. And he's doing it in Jesus' name. That's one thing that is mentioned. Let's read starting in verse 39. "But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward.'" So Jesus has presented his answer, his response. And it seems pretty clear, doesn't it? But if you look at Acts chapter 19, verse 13 to 16, you find out that, well, we start learning some things about exorcists. This man seems to be doing exorcisms in Jesus' name. In Acts 19, we meet the seven sons of Sceva. Sceva was a Jewish high priest. And it says in verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went out from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, and seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? We don't see that happening here with this guy that John's talking about. What we do see is the guy is exercising the evil spirits in the name of Jesus, and we see that Jesus' disciples apparently have tried to stop him for only one reason. He's not one of us. It leads to some interesting questions. Part of the reason there's interesting questions in this is because we've seen God, all the way from back in the Old Testament, we've seen God use people that aren't part of God's family, if you will. They have no faith. They don't believe in God, but God still uses them to make what he wants to have happen, happen, to exercise his will, right? So we see guys like Nebuchadnezzar, and we see guys like Balaam, and we see the Assyrians and the Babylonians. We see all of them used to execute God's judgment and to make things happen. So God does use people that aren't Christians or that aren't Jews to do what he wants to do. This man, most likely a Jew, he's still using the name of Jesus. And notice that it doesn't say that the demon came out and said to this particular man, who the heck are you? But to the imposters, the sons of Sceva, the demon didn't seem to have any trouble speaking up and questioning their authority. And he's also not an exorcist in the same sense as those condemned in Matthew. In chapter 7, verse 22, it says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He obviously isn't in that camp either. It's most likely that this is a person who actually heard Jesus' teaching, had faith, chose Jesus, and was just trying to do what he believed Christ was calling him to do. But God uses all people however he wants, including us. Is it possible? Okay, so this whole story brings up something for me, and it did in my studies this week. I struggled with this a lot. And I struggle with the idea that anyone in the church would have improper motives, an improper or wrong agenda, that anyone in the church would be essentially against Jesus. And I looked at this man trying to save people from the torture and the terror of dealing with demons, and Jesus says, he's not against us, he's one of us. And then I wanted to look at the church and I wanted to say, can I say the same thing for others in the church? Are they for us or are they against us? Where are they taking us? Because it says in the word that in the last days, doctrines of demons are going to be presented. They're going to be offered to a church that's too weak and too ignorant to discern the truth from the lies. So I started wondering about that a little bit. And I thought, how do I tell all of you about what's going on in the church? And I want to tell you about it in a way that's loving and in a way that's caring, because I love and care for you. But I also want to be loving and caring towards these people that are making these mistakes. And I want the mistakes corrected so that none of us suffers from bad teaching. So I've got a few examples that I'm going to share with you. And I want you to understand I'm not being vindictive in this. I just want to point out what I think is the error. And I think you need to look at what you read from God's word and decide, do you agree or not agree? And then, is there anything we should be doing about this? Well, if it is error, I will tell you there's one thing we can always do about it. Always. Pray. Pray for those people. We should be praying for the alphabet soup people, because the alphabet soup people need Jesus. But we should be praying for the children in our schools and the teachers in our schools and our government leaders. I mean, I could go on and on and on with a list of people that we need. I could help you to pray 24 hours a day. I don't either, so don't take that personally. But let's start with someone. This is a pretty easy one. Have any of you ever heard of a guy named Andy Stanley? You may have heard of Charles Stanley. Charles Stanley was the pastor for 51 years of the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, Georgia. Wonderful preacher, teacher, soft-spoken man, listened to him for decades. He has a radio or had a radio ministry. Wonderful guy, a lot of good teaching. And I always saw him as a godly man who loved Jesus and taught the scriptures faithfully. I believe that he's in heaven. I really do. But you can imagine my shock when his son Andy stood on a stage or on a platform and publicly, and this is recorded on video, publicly said that we don't need the Old Testament. The church doesn't need all that old stuff. It's not useful. No good. I was so disappointed with Andy when he said that. It hurt because I thought, look at your dad. Look at the teaching that man grew up with from childhood. Was he not listening? But I honestly have to admit that when Andy said that, I was even more upset with Charles Stanley. You know why? Because he was sitting on that platform. He was listening to what that man said. And he didn't stand up immediately and say, "Son, you're wrong," because that's what he should have said. In my opinion, that was an error. And you need to think about this. Satan desperately wants to take God's word away from us in its entirety. He would like nothing better than for every Bible in the world to disappear, every memory of scripture to disappear from your minds. Satan would love that. And the reason he wants to take God's word away from us is because if he does that, we won't be able to recognize his lies. We won't know truth. We'll be lost. And what Andy Stanley's doing in this case is he's taking the Old Testament away from the people he's teaching. And in a sense, if you think about it, because so much of the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, he's taking away a lot of the New Testament too. And at some point, pretty soon, he might say to his congregation, "You know, we've lived without the Old Testament for long enough. I don't see why we need the New Testament either." And that would be a disaster. It's already a disaster, honestly. But it would be a disaster. And it's all lies. Those are all lies crafted by Satan and delivered by a man. And he's only one of many espousing this kind of doctrine. But we know, and we're in the position we take here, is we need the full counsel of God. We want God's word. We want it all the way from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the maps. We want to know everything God has to say. Because sometimes it's hard to know what he's saying at the end if you don't know the beginning. So if you take the beginning away, you only create confusion all the way through. We really need every word God has ever given us from in the beginning onward. So let's look at a different enemy that you might say is within the church. This guy, I doubt any of you have ever heard this guy's name. Maybe you have in a news story or something. His name is J.D. Geer. He was the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. You've all heard of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's one of the largest church affiliation groups in the country, okay? It's big, and it's always been big for a huge portion of this country's history. What Mr. Geer has done is he's spent time supporting the gay community through some of his messages and some of his work with the Southern Baptists. And one message he taught about the principle of speaking loudly about what God speaks loudly about and speaking quietly about what God speaks quietly about. You may have heard a message like that from a teacher somewhere in your past. Seems kind of reasonable when you hear it. If God speaks quietly on something, does that mean he doesn't care about it? Does God speak quietly on sins where there are quiet sins? They don't matter as much as the loud sins. That's not my understanding of Scripture at all. Sin is sin. When God says there will be no sin in his heaven, he means there will be no sin in his heaven, no matter which language you want to translate it from. But Mr. Geer uses this model to claim that God speaks quietly about homosexuality, so it's not a big deal. It's a little issue. The first thing I would have to say about that is this is a lie. First of all, it's a lie because does God speak quietly about homosexuality in the Bible? Sure seems to me like he has a lot to say about it. I'd say that's a pretty loud subject. In fact, maybe one of the loudest subjects on sin. But God doesn't trivialize any sin in the Bible. And for a man who's a leader of a vast number of churches to stand up and say that God picks and chooses his favorite sins and his not-so-favorite sins is crazy talk. It's a mistake, and it doesn't lead to a good end, because sin is sin, period. And there are no sins that any of us get a free pass on, because if we want God's salvation, the only way we get it is by going to the cross and confessing those sins and repenting from those sins and choosing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And he takes the sin away. There's no wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Get that one? You're off the hook on that one, baby. It doesn't work that way. Not even one. The problem here, though, is that this man, being the president of this plethora of churches, stands up in front of thousands of people, and he espouses this message, and then he goes on to his next thing. Well, there's a lot of people that come out of that, thousands of people, and they go teach this message, and it gets taught, and it gets taught. Pretty soon, the whole pot's poisoned. Unfortunately for us, Jesus has done all the work that we need done. He's forgiven all of the sin that we have. He's removed from us the bondage of sin, and he's paid the price. There's probably enough to say about him. Fortunately or unfortunately, I'm going to speak about another Southern Baptist person. But these problems, don't think of this as just a Southern Baptist problem or set of problems. These are problems that are across the church. They're across the denominations, and they're across the non-denominations, okay? Everybody's dealing with these things. And some of the bad doctrines may seem a little bit trivial because they're centered around differences of opinion on certain subjects, and they're centered around answers that God hasn't given us in his word. And some of them are a lot more serious. You know, bad doctrines, we probably could say that every church we've ever attended has some bad doctrines in it. God can forgive those. But when the doctrines are used to teach people error and drive them away from Christ, there's got to be a price to pay. It's just a shame. Let me tell you about some of the bad doctrines, and then I'll tell you about the third guy. Have you ever heard of a doctrine called replacement theology? Replacement theology says that the church is Israel. Do you feel very Jewish? We're not Israel. If you read Scripture, if you read any of the prophetic words, and you go through Scripture, do you see any way the church could be the fulfillment of all the things that God has reserved in prophecy for Israel? It turns it into a mishmash of craziness if you start trying to substitute the church in that place. Covenant theology. I always thought covenant theology, I thought it was, okay, God established a covenant with Abraham. He established a covenant with Moses. He established, through Jesus, he established a covenant with the church. That sounds like covenant theology to me. But if you study what covenant theology really is, you find out that it's not what you think it is. It's none of those things. It's kind of a little bit warped and twisted, and it's rooted mostly in the Reformed theology that came out of Calvinism, that came out of the Dutch Reformed Church movement. And some of these theologies, they say that they're Bible-centered, that they're Bible-focused, and then they deny the scriptures that they say they're focused on. And that's part of the problem with the Reformed theology. Preterist theology, have you heard of that? That's the idea that all that stuff that's talked about in Revelation happened in 70 AD, and we're in the millennium right now. Although we're in the second millennium of the millennium, which is confusing. And really, is this peace on earth? Is this God reigning, Jesus reigning and peace on earth and all that that is promised in the millennium that God's talked about in his word? I look around me and I say, gee, I live in a beautiful place. This is gorgeous here. I love getting up in the morning, walking outside, looking at the sky and the mountains, and I love the people here. They're because they've been so kind and friendly, and I'm just really enjoying it here. And then I say, but this is not God's millennial kingdom by any stretch of the imagination. One last one, dominion theology. Have you ever heard of that? Dominion theology. It sounds like such a cool thing because when God put Adam on the earth, he gave him dominion over the world, right? Said, you, man, are going to be in charge of all this stuff. Okay, that sounds great. Except then you find out that dominion theology is actually kind of twisted, because what it's about is we need to make the world perfect so Jesus can come back and save us. That's weird. Jesus already did it all. Jesus paid it all. When Jesus comes back, he's not coming back as a suffering servant. He's coming back as a conquering king. Do you need a conquering king if you've made the world perfect already? If we could make the world perfect already, we wouldn't need Jesus. I see a pretty big contradiction there. And believe me when I tell you, I've given you a thimbleful, little tiny, of what is going on in the church today that's out of line, it's out of order. And that's why I'll say again, my broken record speech, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. Be in the Bible, be in God's word. I say it all the time, I'm going to keep saying it, probably till I can't breathe anymore. But that's what needs to be said. You don't have to be a scholar. You just have to be a student. Just a student who loves Jesus enough to want to know him more. That's all it takes. I guess, and I don't want this to sound harsh, but I want you to think about this. God can't, and can't's not really the right word. Maybe I should say won't, guide you into righteousness if you don't learn righteousness from his word. How can he guide you into something you don't understand or you don't want to know? And honestly, when you meet Jesus face to face, do you think being ignorant or naive is what you want to offer God when you meet him face to face? Wouldn't it be better for you to know who it is you're meeting and see that love and that's the smile on that face and know that he's just so happy to have you? Now, I've talked about doctrines and theologies that cover a lot of churches. And so you need to know when you go listen to pastors and teachers on the radio, in churches, on TV, you need to know what they're teaching. You need to know the doctrines that they believe, and you need to decide whether you believe along with them or not. And the only way you're going to do it is to be a Berean and test it. So let me talk about one more person that you probably never heard of. Unfortunately, this person is really well known in both academic circles, I guess you'd say, and I guess within the church community in terms of pastors, teachers, and leadership and celebrities, right, in the community, in the Christian community. His name is Al Mohler, and he, at least until recently, but I think he might still be, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. So he's the president of one of the larger teaching schools for Christian ministers, pastors, leaders, missionaries, and all that in the country. And in the recent past, Mr. Mohler said that he repented, and that's the word he used, repented, of the orthodox teachings that he had always espoused regarding sexual orientation. So he now apparently advocates for the alphabet soup community, LGBTQ. I find this appalling, strange. He's repenting. Instead of repenting from sin, he's repenting to sin. He's turning away from God's position on human sexuality and embraced homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And he says he gets his position from Scripture. He's got to be reading a different Bible than I'm reading. I don't know how you feel about that, but I'm flabbergasted. Some of the people, and these are people that have, this man has written wonderful books over the past 20 years. He's written incredible things about living for Christ. And now he's turned it all on its ear. And the people that have used him and quoted him are shocked. They're floored. And basically what they're saying is that he's embraced what's called Christian humanism. That sounds odd to me. Just saying Christian humanism sounds odd to me. Because we have Christ and we have humanity. We have sin-free, we have sin. They don't go together. They don't fit together. I was talking to my son yesterday about this, telling him some of my concerns and why I was bothered. And he reminded me of something. He reminded me of this. Jesus plus anything is nothing. Isn't that interesting? Jesus plus circumcision. Paul said that's nothing. It's garbage. Nothing equals garbage here. Jesus plus Seventh-day Adventism. You got to go to church on Saturday. You can't go on Sunday, for instance. It's nothing. It turns into garbage. If we talk about what we're learning in Galatians, we learn in Galatians you can't put yourself under any one aspect of the law without putting yourself under the whole law. And if you put yourself under the whole law, Jesus plus the law is nothing, because Jesus fulfilled the law, and you don't have to fulfill the law. You have to love Jesus, and you have to give your sin to Jesus, and you have to live showing your love for Jesus by doing what Jesus commands. Let's go to the next slide, though. This is the good news. Nothing, nada, plus Jesus is everything. I didn't make this up. I borrowed this. I could say I stole it, but I borrowed it from another preacher. And I just always thought, this is a nice way to look at things. This helps me to say, what is the right equation here? How do I focus on this? Well, I focus on Jesus, nothing else. Both of these little equations. You've got math today in church, word math. But honestly, this is good news. And Christian humanism is nothing. It's not what you want. Now, I can continue to talk about so many other ways the church is being harmed by wolves and bad doctrine. And these wolves are in the church. Sadly, they're in the church. And Jesus isn't telling us to just ignore the wolves. When he said, if they're for us, they're not against us, Jesus isn't saying, hey, go out and buddy up to a wolf and offer him a little sheep snack. Jesus is saying that people who are dedicated to Jesus, we need to support them, love them, pray for them, work with them. It doesn't matter if they have the same label that we have. What matters is we're working for Jesus, because that's the only label we need. If you think about it, if someone's teaching Bible truth, and if they're living it out, and if they're honestly supporting the cause for Christ, we shouldn't interfere with their work. We should be supporting it, because we should recognize it. That's the benefit of knowing the Word and knowing Jesus. Now, in verse 41, it says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name is followers of Christ. One of the few references to Christ or Christ's followers in the New Testament, as a matter of fact. I say to you, he will not lose his reward. There are a lot of people in the world around us, around all of us, that want to serve the Lord. And they want to do what he commands, because that's a demonstration of their love for him. And they want to please him. You would want to please the person you love. They might call themselves Christian, and they might even offer you a cup of water. And a cup of water might be a word from God. It might be a meal. It might be a helping hand. Or you might be that person offering a cup of water to someone else in need. And God will bless you for it. He says he will, and he never forgets. Now, Jesus turns back to the children around him in verse 42, and I have to hurry up because I have actually gone a little long here. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea. And I love that, because Jesus shows his care and concern for the children. And we know that we should be protecting children from harm because of his example. But we need to also remember that we're not just protecting them from physical harm, we're protecting them from being driven away from Jesus. Our culture talks about protecting children all the time, but have you noticed the ways they want to protect them lately? Doesn't make a lot of sense. But for us, we know how to protect children. We teach them about Jesus. We train them and we raise them up in Jesus. And we try to keep them from coming to harm from all the bad stuff that's in the world around them. Because there's groups in the world now that they see children as potential audiences for pushing their agendas, their ungodly agendas. They're proselytizing them, they're brainwashing them, they're indoctrinating them in sexuality, gender dysphoria, homosexuality, and Marxism, just to name a few things. And all these things bring about ungodly behavior and sin. And they're doing this to little children. And that's not even mentioning the number of children that are being killed because of ungodly behavior. All this is stuff we need to fight against. And we are. We're working on it. But we need to do as much as we can. We need to love the sinners. And this is a tough part. We need to love the sinners. All those people we mentioned, we need to love them and try to bring them to an understanding of who Christ is. But at the same time, we need to recognize when they're wolves, especially when they're attempting to subvert our children, or any children for that matter. and we need to do something about it. But when they're wolves, they need to be cast out. If they're sheep that are looking for Savior, then we can work with them, we can help them. But we can't tolerate efforts of people to turn children into sinners. We're born with enough of that in us already. We don't need any help with it. And hopefully more will be saved. Jesus finishes this chapter with some pretty strong words regarding our response to sin. And so I want to read that, and I want you to think about this. So Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands go to hell into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, these verses can be a little bit tough. And if we look at these verses and we did exactly what these verses said, how many people in the world would be living the rest of their lives blind, handless, and footless? The thought's a little disconcerting if you think about it. And if you stand in front of a group of people and you think they could all have no hands, no hands, no feet, be blind. What do I do now, Lord? But fortunately for us, this particular section, or that part of it anyway, is just a metaphor. But it's a metaphor that speaks about the seriousness of sin from God's perspective. It's really important. And if you will, think about what happens or what sin offers you if you stumble and you don't have God's grace. The text says three times that sinning without God's grace, essentially, is a free ticket to hell. Where Jesus says the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched, we're talking about eternal suffering and eternal torment in the blackness of darkness forever. Jesus closes his statements talking about saltiness. He talks about being salted with fire. In this case, he's talking about being salted with the fire of judgment, because we're all going to be judged. We're going to be judged. Some are going to be judged according to their own standard. That's what God promises. If you want to be judged according to your own standard, God's with you, man. But realize that you can't even live up to your own standard. Some are going to be judged for their works. Those of us who choose Jesus are going to be judged for our works, what we did with the time and resources that God has given us. And we're going to be rewarded based on the works that we've done, what passes through the fire and survives. And that's a good thing. God loves us and he's going to reward us. And I think that in addition to that, God's calling on us to judge ourselves so that we make good choices and we live godly lives in peace with each other. It's one of the good things about being part of the church. It leads to God's purpose in choosing you and in saving you, because his purpose is to give you eternal life in a sin-free place with him for eternity. Can you think of anything better than that? I can't.